Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we continue to make our way through this. I'm going to say make our way through this epistle, but we're actually just trying to get through the first chapter, aren't we? So, but there's so much here. And, you know, we don't want to speed ahead and miss anything. We want to get out of these verses all that the Lord would have us to get out of them. So once again tonight, we're going to zero in on this 18th verse. We looked at verse 18 of chapter 1 last week, and we concentrated specifically, as you might remember, on the subject of the wrath of God. The verse, of course, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So we looked at what the Bible itself has to say about the wrath of God. And so we want to move on tonight and look a little more specifically at the verse in its entirety. Now, let me remind you, and within the next couple of weeks, we'll launch in, and actually, believe it or not, we'll finish the first chapter in just the next couple of weeks, because we'll take this large segment of it. We'll take it all at one time. But what we need to keep in mind as we're going through is the way Paul writes his epistles, he writes them in sort of a thought-by-thought pattern. And the key to understanding these epistles is to be able to identify the thought and follow the thought, study and understand the thought right out to its conclusion. And then Paul will either, you know, build further on that thought for his next point, or he'll move on to a different topic. Because we have chapters and verses in the Bible, we sometimes tend to lose sight of that, and we think that, you know, everything sort of naturally begins in chapter 1, verse 1, then you go to chapter 2, verse 1, where you start a new thought. It doesn't necessarily work that way. And as I mentioned, verse 18 is the beginning of the first major portion of the epistle. And the thought that begins in verse 18, which follows from verses 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation," and so forth. This thought in verse 18 about the wrath of God beginning here, it goes all the way through. The same thought goes all the way through the almost the entire third chapter. So from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, there's one thing that Paul's dealing with. And that one thing is man in sin. That's his first order of business, to show that all people are sinners. All people are under this wrath of God that we're talking about here. And so he brings the thought to a conclusion in the third chapter, beginning in verse 10, where he quotes from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then he ends the whole thing by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So, this is the starting point. Verse 18 is a starting point, and now Paul is going to establish his case. And the reason why I'm informing you of this is because of this. If we don't see it properly, if we don't understand these statements in their context and understand that they're all part of one continual argument, we are going to inevitably draw false conclusions about some of the things that Paul says. Some people accuse Paul of contradicting himself. They say, oh, you know, Paul, sometimes he says we're saved by grace through faith. Other times he says that it's all about works. Paul didn't really know himself how we're saved. He's got it all mixed up. No, Paul wasn't mixed up. The commentators are mixed up. The interpreters are mixed up. And the way they've become mixed up is to fail to see the thought pattern, fail to understand that there aren't numerous different topics from 118 to 320. There's one theme, there's one topic, and there's subdivisions of that topic. So that is vitally important for us to understand. But tonight what we want to focus on are the reasons for the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And he tells us right here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, first, all ungodliness, and second, all unrighteousness of men, and then thirdly, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So again, remember what Paul's doing. He's like a prosecuting attorney, and he's laying out his case. Because, of course, we don't think we're sinners. Man does not really see himself necessarily as he really is. We have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We have a tendency to think that, well, you know, I'm not all that bad. Humanity in general has a tendency to think that, well, I don't really need a savior. I can't see any reason why God would judge me. I might understand that he could judge some other people. I could see that perhaps, but not me. That's, you know, the attitude of most people. And because that's the attitude, God, through his apostle, by the Spirit, is going to convince the world of sin. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say this. He said, it's not good enough just to tell a person they're a sinner. You've got to convince them that they're sinners. You've got to bring a case against them. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, first of all, against all ungodliness of men. What is ungodliness? Well, first of all, let me say this. Because of a failure to understand this issue of godliness, many have not seen themselves as sinners. People say, you've probably heard it, you might have even said it in the past, I'm not a sinner. I've never intentionally hurt anyone. I try to live an honest and a good life. I've never committed adultery or murdered anyone. Those are the things that people say in defense of themselves when they're maybe referred to as a sinner, or the topic comes up. I'm okay. You know, that's not me. I'm not a sinner. Now, let's say, for argument's sake, that all of that was true about you. Let's say, for argument's sake, that you have never intentionally hurt anyone. I doubt it's true, but let's just say it is for argument's sake. I try to live an honest and a good life, never committed adultery, murdered anyone. Okay, for argument's sake, let's say it's all true. But see, here's the thing. You still have not touched the issue of godliness. And this is where people completely miss what sin is and how broad of an area this term covers. Because, like I said, we tend to think, well, you know, sin is this, or sinners are like that, but it's much broader than that. Ungodliness is sin. So what is ungodliness? The first and the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So that's the commandment, to love God with everything in us. Now, here's what ungodliness is. Any failure in any shape or form to do that, or any lack of desire to do that, constitutes ungodliness. So when we understand the broadness of this command to love God with our entire being, that's what it's saying. And when it says to love God with our entire being, it doesn't mean to love him occasionally, to love him once in a while. It means to love him totally with our entire being consistently. And if we fail to do it, then we have broken the law. We are ungodly. We haven't lived up to our responsibility in regard to our relationship to the Lord. And here's the thing that even, you know, drives it home more powerfully: any lack of desire to do this. So you see, the person says, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never hurt anybody. But they've never given the time of day to God. They've never thought about honoring God or glorifying God. They've never even stopped to think to thank God for the air that they breathe and the food that they eat and the shelter that they have and the clothing that they wear. All those things that we take for granted, these are things that have come to us from God. So we can think we're righteous because we haven't done these other things, but we've neglected God. We've ignored God. We've obviously disobeyed him and shunned him and rejected him. You see, man was created to live entirely to the glory of God. This is what Jesus showed us. Jesus showed us what man was to be like in that he lived entirely for the glory of God. You remember Jesus would say things like this. He would say, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus would say, the words that I speak, they're not my words, but they're the words of the one who sent me. I don't say anything or do anything except that which the Father has given me to do. So in that, what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating a life that is entirely given to the glory of God. Any failure to give ourselves entirely like that, or any failure to live up to the standard that Jesus set, constitutes ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So you see, right out the gate, Paul is letting everybody know. His whole point is what? His whole point is, without the gospel, man's hopeless. There's no hope for man outside the gospel. There's no hope that a man is ever going to withstand the judgment of God. There's nothing that man has to defend himself. He has no righteousness in himself. He's actually unrighteous. He's impure. He's ungodly. He's defiled. So the only hope is the gospel. And remember, this is the context. This is why Paul is so passionate about preaching the gospel, because he understands the true condition of the human situation. So, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So who's ungodly? Everyone. Everyone. There's no one that has lived up to the standard. Jesus is the only righteous man that's ever lived. Righteous and godly in the fullest sense of those terms. Because Jesus always lived in complete harmony with the will of the Father for the glory of God. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. I always do those things that please the Father. Now, of course, none of us could ever say that, right? No, I don't always do those things that please the Father. I would like to, but I have to be honest, I don't. Remember when Jesus said, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and he said he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And then he says this, of righteousness because I go to the Father. What did he mean by that? What he's telling us is that the righteous standard that God requires is the standard that Jesus set. We know that Jesus set the standard that God accepts because he went to the Father. Jesus is the only man who went straight to heaven. Why? Because he was sinless. He was perfect. But that's the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Basically, the Holy Spirit's telling everybody, this is the standard that you have to attain to. Jesus is the measuring stick. And we all know this, when we set ourselves up beside Jesus, I might be a lot better than my neighbor. I might do pretty well in comparing myself with some of you, but that's not the standard. And that's the mistake that we make so often as people, isn't it? We compare ourselves with other people. We say, well, you know, I might not be perfect, but I know I'm better than that guy. And so, you know, I'm probably okay if I'm better than that guy. Not so. But I saw a clip the other day from some, I won't even mention who it was, and it's somebody on TV. And there's some woman who was ranting about something, and you know, she was mad at some other gal who said something, and you know, she was calling her names, and then she was shouting, she's going to hell, she's going to hell. And I thought, boy, lady, man, you are just condemning yourself with every word you utter. Because, you know, she was basically saying, I'm better than her. Well, you might be, but that's not the point. That's not the issue. That doesn't matter. Jesus is the standard. So, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But secondly, it's revealed against all unrighteousness of men. Now, godliness has to do with our relationship with God. Righteousness has to do with our relationship with people, with our fellow men. So what is unrighteousness? Any failure to live right constitutes unrighteousness. And listen, what is right is determined by God and written in his word. See, this is the big debate in society. Well, who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? Right and wrong are not determined by the individual conscience or the general consensus of society, as many people presume today. Contrary to popular opinion, there are moral absolutes, and those absolutes are written for us in the pages of the Bible. So, when we talk about righteousness or unrighteousness, we're talking about a failure to live up to the standard that God has set. God has set the standard. Now, people ask this question, and I've seen this in debates. This question is debated. I've seen it as titles for essays and so forth. But the question is this: can man be good without God? Think about that for a moment. Can man be good without God? The answer is no. Man can't even have a concept of good without God. The fact that there is an idea of good in the world shows us that relativism is nonsense, shows us that the idea that there are no moral absolutes is nonsense, because if there are no moral absolutes, then who in the world is, who's able to say what's good or bad or right or wrong? There isn't anybody. It all comes down to it's just a bunch of different opinions. I have an opinion about something. You have an opinion about something. Who's to say your opinion is better than mine? But there's a standard that's above all of that, and that's God and his word. And he's the one who has declared what is right in relation to how men are to live in association with one another. He laid this out in many places, but we'll look at two. In the Old Testament, of course, this is what is contained in the second table of the law. Remember, the law was written on two tablets of stone, right? And the first tablet, these issues that we're talking about, this is what the Ten Commandments dealt with. The first tablet dealt with godliness. The second tablet dealt with righteousness. The first tablet was, remember, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are the commandments on the first table of the law. They have to do with man and his relationship to God. Now, going to the second table of the law, honor your father and your mother. That's where it starts, your relationships with human beings. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that's your neighbor's. Those are the things that constitute righteousness. And so a violation of those things would put a man in a position of being unrighteous. In the New Testament, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10, Paul there gives us some further examples of unrighteousness. He puts it like this: or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now he gives us a list of unrighteous activity. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, so sexual immorality is unrighteousness, nor idolaters, idolatry is unrighteousness, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What did he say at first? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And so these are examples of unrighteous behavior. And again, is there any one of us that could say that we are righteous in that strictest sense? We can't, can we? We would all have to admit that, going back to the commandments, no, I certainly can't say that I faithfully honored my parents when I was younger. I could stand up here and say I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus said if you've hated somebody, then you've actually violated this law. I could stand up here and say, well, I've never physically committed adultery, but Jesus said if you've thought about it, desired it, then you've committed adultery. So the point is simply this. Again, as Paul lays it out here, it becomes obvious that everyone is under the sentence of condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Who does that encompass? It encompasses everybody. But he goes a little bit further in his explanation, and this is what he says. Notice, he says, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, see, this is the thing. We live in the age of victimization. And even in the church, this mentality has crept in where oftentimes, we're seeing ourselves as more victims than culprits. We're seeing ourselves as not, necessarily, actively sinners, but sort of, passively, maybe, having sin come against us. But that's an inaccurate, psychologically oriented or influenced way of thinking. And it's probably one of the most damaging things to the health of the church today. Because instead of people recognizing that they're sinners and rebels against God, they're sort of seeing themselves as, well, I'm just a victim of sin. Poor me, I just sin just comes on and just beats me up all the time and takes control of me, and I hurt people and I lash out and I steal and I do all these things. But gee, I didn't mean to do that. It was sin that just took hold of me and carried me off, and I'm a victim. No, that's not it. That's a psychological picture, but it's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that I'm actively engaged in sin. I am a sinner. I am, by my very constitution, a rebel against God's authority. This is not a popular message. You can see why a lot of people don't preach it today. They're afraid nobody will come back to church. But look what it says. It says that men suppress the truth. What does that mean? It means that man lives in sin knowingly. He knows what he's doing is wrong, and he is trying to hold that down. Thomas Huxley said this, and it was in reference to his embracing and promotion of evolutionary theory, but it illustrates this. This is what he said. He said, "We didn't embrace evolution because it seemed scientifically viable. We embraced it because it gave us freedom to live the way we wanted to live." You see, even the atheist who says there is no God, he has to push this down, suppress it, get this feeling of guilt or conviction or uncomfortableness, get this away from me. So this is what man does. He knows the truth, but he suppresses it. And this starts at a very young age. Now, there is a time in life, of course, where we are not knowingly, actively sinning or not suppressing the truth to the extent that we might, you know, later on. But all of us, I think, it's a universal experience. All of us know that there comes a time when we go against what we know is the thing we shouldn't be doing. And how do we do that? How do we step over that line? We've got to push that down somehow. We got to get it out of our head. We got to shake that off of us, and force ourselves to cross over that line. I remember vividly moving from sort of, you know, in my youth, sort of passively sinning to actively sinning. I remember vividly crossing the line. Now, remember this. We haven't talked about it, but of course it's been talked about many times from the pulpit over the years. Remember the distinction between sin and transgression. Sin, the word means to miss the mark. So you might even be trying to hit the mark, but you're just a bad shot. So that's what sin is. Sin is to miss the mark. Transgression is a different thing. Transgression is a willful violation. Transgression is crossing over the line intentionally, knowingly. Now, we are both sinners and transgressors. But there comes a point in our lives where we intentionally step across the line, where we transgress. And I know from experience, and you know from experience, that it was a difficult thing to cross that line at first, wasn't it? There was trepidation, there was anxiety, there was a lot of thought about, you know, what this might mean, or what the ramifications might be, or, you know, what if I get caught, or what's this going to do? And what did we do? As all of that came our way, we successfully, through a process, we kept pushing it down. What is that? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When I came to that point in my adolescent period of life where I sort of launched into more of an active, sinful lifestyle, I remember, like I said, vividly the battle that took place in my own soul to cross over that line. I remember my heart was beating and I was weighing out all of the different possible scenarios that would result from this action. And it was difficult. You know, and it was like that kind of a thing where, you know, there's an angel on one shoulder whispering in one ear and a demon on the other shoulder. And it was that kind of thing where you're just torn. Should I do it? No, you shouldn't do it. Oh, but what? No. You know, and you're just, and I remember that so clearly. And in the particular case that I'm thinking back on, it even took some time. Because the invitation into that sin kept coming to me, and I resisted. No, thanks. I don't want to do that. No, that's not for me. No, I don't want to do it. But then each time there was sort of a, you know, breaking down of my resistance, and on my own part there was that suppressing of the truth. Till finally I got to the point of saying, "Okay, I'm ready to do it. I'm going to cross the line." And I did. I crossed the line into transgression. But in order to do it, I had to suppress the truth. I had to push all of this back. That was there innately within me, telling me, don't do it. It's wrong. It's not right. You don't want to go down this road. Now, here's the thing that happens, though. The more we suppress the truth, the easier it becomes to do. Can you remember back on the first time when you really sinned, knowingly, willfully crossed over that line, the struggle that you had? But do you remember the second time the struggle wasn't quite as intense, was it? And then the third time it got even a little bit easier. And then the sixth or seventh time it was just, you know, it was pretty easy to do it. And then you might have even gotten to a point where it no longer even fazed you. This is what happens. This is what happens to people in sin. This is why people live lives that are dominated by sin, but they won't recognize it as sin. They will say, no, this is just the way I am. This is how I am naturally. No, this is how you've become, by suppressing the truth. But go back far enough and you'll remember the first time you moved in that direction. No, there was resistance there. But now it's become second nature. Now you just do it. What's happened there? Well, the Bible talks about this process. In suppressing the truth, sin becomes easier, and we go to a place where the heart begins to get harder and harder. And eventually, you can come to a place where Paul describes it as having a conscience that is seared with a hot iron, where you can just sin without any sense of wrongdoing or guilt or anything like that at all. You've become so accustomed to sin. Conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul also describes it as being past feeling. And then he also adds without natural affection. These are all of the places that a person can go to through suppressing the truth. And that's exactly where we see that people did go in Paul's day and back before Paul's time. And this is where we see that people are going today. And it's all rooted in this suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we're not going to go into verses 19 and 20 tonight because I want to take those separately next week. But just, you know, just a quick glance at them, because it's following through with the thought, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, listen, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. You see, here Paul tells us exactly what this suppressing of the truth that he's talking about looks like. It's resisting that that conscience that God has placed in every one of us that is actually it's a result of the law being originally put in the heart of mankind. It's about resisting that. It's about refusing to look at the created world around us and acknowledge that there's a creator. That's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, man. And if there was ever a generation of people that are doing that, I think our generation would qualify. So, what does all of this bring us to? It brings us back to the same point. The gospel is absolutely essential. If we are going to have any hope of being saved or delivered from the wrath of God, no man will escape the judgment of God apart from the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Because all are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. All men are ungodly. All men are unrighteous. You remember Jesus said it like this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe in him is condemned already." Condemned already. That's the condition of the human race. The human race is condemned already. Some people say, well, a friend of mine was out doing some evangelism and he came across this group of young people and they were, you know, kind of sarcastic and obnoxious and they were smoking dope and just, you know, and one of the guys, he's, you know, smoking the joint and he looks at me and goes, "Am I going to go to hell for this?" My friend says, "Well, you're going to go to hell for a lot more than that, but that might contribute to it a little bit." But you know, that's the point is that's what we kind of tend to do. You know, we narrow it down to this. Well, okay, is God going to put me in hell because of this? People say, whatever this is, you're condemned already. You're condemned already because of your ungodliness, because of your unrighteousness, because you've suppressed your entire life, the truth, in unrighteousness. That's the condemnation. Light has come into the world, Jesus goes on to say. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Oh, that's one that we don't really espouse today, is it, in the church? Again, we got the victim mentality. Poor people beat up by the devil out there. The Bible says, no, they love darkness. They love it. That's why they don't come to the light. But again, the good news in all of this is the gospel. This is the good news. It's good news because it tells me that even though I am ungodly, even though I am unrighteous, even though I have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, God has made a way to forgive me and to wipe those sins away and to receive me and make me his child and give me a place in his kingdom forever. So, you see why we need the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul is doing. Like I said earlier, it's not enough to tell a man he's a sinner. You got to convince him. And when he sees that there is no way out, there's no argument that he can bring forth that's going to convince the judge to go easy on him. When he sees that he's completely shut up to judgment, this is when a person then cries out for mercy. And of course, God is right there to meet them in his mercy. And so were it not for the gospel, all of us would be doomed. All of us would be doomed. But like I said, probably the most unfortunate thing that's happened in the modern era, and you know, even today, is a reluctance on the part of the church to bring this message forth. The reluctance in churches to talk about the reality of the wrath and the judgment of God. This has been a cause for proliferation of sin in the church. And a lot of people, I think, who have sort of a false sense of security, thinking they're saved, but never have even come to grips with the fact that they really are sinners and guilty before God. Tonight, Brenton said to me back in the back there, he said, "Oh, great, I can do, I can do that song tonight," the one that he did during the communion when we were passing out the bread. "Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you are, you know, Jesus, you are justice, and that is who you are. You know, you died so you could save me, rose so you could raise me." And what he was saying to me is that that song has been banned at certain churches that he's played at. "No, don't sing that song. That's got too much, you know, that substitutionary thing, Jesus dying for us and all that. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to scare anybody away. God help us. God help us when the church gets to that place. When the church, the only institution in the world that has the truth, when we refuse to speak the truth, when we have got the one remedy for sin, when we have got the one solution, the one answer to that which is destroying people's lives, and when we intentionally keep silent, that's a sad, sad, sad state of affairs. We don't preach the wrath and the judgment of God because it makes us feel good to tell people that they're sinners and all of that. We talk about it because it's a truth. And it's that truth that will wake a man up and turn him around and bring him to salvation. I remember, I'll close with this. I remember talking to a guy years ago who was starting a new church in town, and he was going to have one of those churches, you know, that was positive, and they were never going to talk about negative things, and you know, you could be guaranteed to come to the church and you'd never hear about sin, never hear about judgment, hell, any of that kind of stuff. "We're just going to talk about love and tell you some nice formulas and programs to apply to your life to live a better life, and you know, God loves us all." And so I said, "Well, why? what is the purpose of that?" And this is what he said. He said, "Well, you know, I don't want to scare people away. We want to get people to come in, and you know, we want to break that to them gently and slowly, and you know, they're not ready for that yet." It's this whole philosophy. It's a little bit passé now, but it's a philosophy that basically says you take unchurched people, which are actually unsaved people, you take unchurched people, you turn them into church people, and then hopefully somewhere down the road they become saved people. But you got to get them from unchurched to church, and in order to keep them in church, you got to just, you know, you got to be nice and just talk about pleasant things. You don't want to scare anybody off. And eventually, through a long process, they're going to, you know, somehow finally get to the realization that they need Christ. So that's what he told me. And I said, "Well, but what about the guy who just comes to your church that one time and needs Christ and is looking for an answer and looking for salvation, and before he can get back next week, he gets killed in a car accident? What about that guy?" That happens. People have come, but there's been no message. And then they've never had another opportunity. So it's our responsibility, those who are ministers of the gospel, to make sure that we are presenting the whole counsel of God. And then in the end, we have to trust God for the outcome of that. If people get offended and leave, that's, you know, if I'm offending people because I'm rude and obnoxious, that's one thing. But if the gospel is offending people, then so be it. It will offend. But thank God for the gospel. Remember, it reveals to us that righteousness that God will accept, that righteousness that is free to all who ask for it, that righteousness that is required for eternal life, that righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but the righteous by faith shall live. So the wrath is coming, but we can escape the wrath. Flee the wrath to come. We can escape it by coming under the shelter of the cross, the blood of Jesus.